Jesus loved to tell stories. We call those stories, for the most part, parables. We have had somewhere in our history the idea implanted that parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Nothing wrong with that. Or that when you look at a parable, there's really only one major lesson that should come out of it, and okay. But some parables are weird. Some parables are strange. Some parables are shocking. You know, the parable of the sower and the soils is every day. Everyone would understand that. They'd seen it 100 times. A farmer goes out into the field to plant the seed for his crops. Got it. But not every parable is like that. Because of that, I have a pre-scripture reading to the actual reading of the parable that we're going to be looking at. Turn to Isaiah 55. Have you ever noticed this? We go to this and quote it quite a bit. It begins with a threefold invitation. Come, 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 he who is thirsty. Come if you're hungry, come. And then it goes on and it continues to develop. In verse 6, look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But it's what comes next. The very next word is for. Somehow there's a connection with what was just said, which is virtually an invitation to men to come to the Lord Jesus, seek him, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But for. And now listen, you know that what follows, you've heard this before. Have you ever looked at why did he say for after offering this invitation to seek the Lord? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can go on and read the rest of the chapter, in fact, the entire chapter in context. Now, isn't that interesting? When it comes to salvation, God doesn't think like we think. And when it comes to damnation, he doesn't think like we think. Interesting. His ways, his thoughts are so much higher than our ways, we can't even begin to fully fathom the depth of God. Well, like I said, there's this little parable. You'll never see this parable the same. I trust, I hope. In fact, every passage you ever read, I hope you never see it the same after you've read it. So that you can continue to see more and more as God speaks. Turn to the 18th chapter of Matthew. This is the fourth major discourse in Matthew's gospel, framed around five major discourses. Let's keep it simple. Sermons. And in this, he talks about who's greatest in the kingdom of God and temptations to sin. He talks about lost sheep. And then, just since we're drilling down in this, in verse 15, Jesus talks about, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, got that? And then Jesus develops that theme. And then he gets interrupted by whom else but Peter. Now, that's interesting. Peter, it says, look at verse 21, comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He's basically saying, how far does this go, this thing about forgiving your brother? You see your brother's in sin, you need to do something about it. Well, how many times do you need to do that? And then Peter, bless his heart, he said, as many as 7 times? Well, that's good, Peter. You know, we get after Peter. We jump on him and find all kinds of fault with him. But that was good. He thought of 7 times. Because you know what? To the Jews and even to many moderns, 7 is like the full, perfect number of God and man together. 3 plus 4 is 7, and the Jews looked at it like that. Oh, that's sweet. That's wonderful. 7, that's the number. And then Jesus blows Peter away. And I hope he blows you and me away. Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you 7 times. It's how Jesus told the parables. I don't know how it would have been like if we were there. But you need to realize something. He's about to blow everyone away, not once, but twice. Not twice, but thrice in this parable. And it's not just what he's about to say. I'm convinced it's how he said it. I think sometimes Jesus would with a... Now, this is just my speculation. You see it for yourself and figure it out for yourself. I think Jesus would have had a twinkle in his eye and a little smile on his lips as he answered this. The same thing's going to happen, I think, as we continue. Jesus said, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And you say, oh, no, no, my translation says 70 times 7, and that's well and good. It can be translated either way. There are a lot of scholars out there that think that the simplest way to translate this is actually 77 times. And there's a reason for it. Because the first time you even read about the 77 times in the Bible is in the book of Genesis in the 4th chapter. And in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24, remember Cain was cursed by God and he was worried that anyone might find him and destroy him. And God says, anyone who does that, Cain, I will seek sevenfold vengeance on him. Okay? Cain has a son named Lamech. You thought Cain was bad. Lamech is 77 times worse. How do I know that? Because remember that little curse that God put upon Cain? It's an unusual curse, not for Cain, as much as anyone who hurts Cain, I will bring vengeance upon him sevenfold. Lamech says, oh, you know how upon Cain it was 7 times? Oh, if anyone touches me, it will be 77 times. You know what he was doing? He was actually mocking God and the whole scenario with his father Cain. And he was saying, if you think Cain is bad, I'm even worse. What was that 7 and that 77 in Genesis all about in the 4th chapter? Vengeance. What is Jesus doing now? It's no longer about vengeance and seeking vengeance, revenge. It's about, did you hear what was said right here at the Lord's table? For and give, and give and forgive. And what Jim said, I'm always blown away. I notice that in a song, in a prayer, there's always a connection with something I'm about to say in my sermon. I don't know how that happens. I just give God the glory. It's 77 times forgiveness. What is that? It's taking 7 and multiplying it by itself and beyond. And it's basically say, what was Lamech talking about? Infinite vengeance. I will wreak upon the one who tries to harm me. And then what does Jesus do? He takes the earliest thought of 77 and he uses that number and says, no, it's not about infinite vengeance. It's about infinite grace. Infinite forgiveness. That ought to blow us away. When we put this in full context and we think about the background. Now Jesus is ready to give us the parable that makes absolutely no sense because this parable would never, ever, ever, ever happen in the real world. It's impossible. It's one of those impossible parables. Now, they're not all that way. So when we say it's an earthly story, this is no earthly story that would ever happen in the real world. Ever. Don't argue. But that's not the point. We get locked into this earthly story, so it's a simple story everybody can relate to. No one can relate to this as if it is the norm in human experience. And that's the point. Jesus is going to turn everything upside down and inside out. And all of our preconceptions are going to... And we're going to have to think again. Here's the parable. Wow. We're going to have too much fun with this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. That's funny when you realize what's to come. A king has servants and he's going to settle accounts with them. What do you think that means? Whatever you think it means, you have no clue until you read the rest of this. And this kind of goes sideways into a realm settling accounts. Wait a minute, you settle accounts with someone because, well, maybe it's because the king owes his servants, you know, their pay for the week, the month, the... Nope, not at all. And so when he began to settle the accounts with his servants, let's kind of force that word a little bit. Slaves. This is where it really gets weird. He begins to settle accounts with one of his servants. One was brought to him who owed the king 10,000. That was like the biggest number that the Greeks could come up with. They didn't need to count much higher anyway. It was just one of those big, big numbers. We've come up with trillions now because the national debt is what? Is it 20 trillion? I never can. It's always changing. Trillions! And that's about the highest we tend. They're actually higher numbers that physics and mathematicians use. This is the highest number. 10,000. 1,000 talents. You can't even wrap your head around that. Especially when I tell you this. A talent was a sum of money. To monetize that amount, it's 75 pounds of a precious metal. It could be as low as bronze, copper, and so forth. It could be silver, that was the usual, but it could be gold. 75 pounds. Let's just stick with silver. 75 pounds of... But no, that's not what it says. Oh, yeah, it's a talent, but it's not one... I got to go back and read it again because I can hardly believe it myself. What? 10,000 talents. Okay. 10,000 talents was an unimaginable, basically infinite, impossible number for anyone to wrap their heads around in the ancient world, but even in ours. Do you know how long a person could live on a 75 pounds of silver in the ancient world, the first century setting? 20 years. Okay, got that? But this isn't just 75 pounds. This is 10,000 times that. Lifetimes. He could not spend all that money in his lifetime. There's just so much money there. See, the disciples were probably going, they were shocked. Where did Jesus even come up with this? And this would never happen in the real world. Wait a minute. Who owed whom here? Well, if anybody had the money, it was the king. And he's talking to his servants, his slaves. And like they're going to be carrying around a whole lot of money. And then what in the world did this slave do to get in debt to the tune of 10,000 talents worth of debt? This is just absurd. Ridiculous. Impossible. But he sure had their attention like he has yours right now. And since this servant could not pay his master, well, duh, of course he couldn't. Nobody could. That's what everybody is thinking as they hear this. His master then, he couldn't pay it back. Oh, we're already getting into a whole nother thought here. His master then ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Wait, he's going to catch up his wife, his children, everything he has. He's going to be thrown into debtor's prison because we're about to look at the debts of everything. And he's expected to be able to work off his debt in debtor's prison. He would have to live 10, 20, 30, 100 lifetimes. No, it doesn't matter. It's infinite. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. This doesn't compute. That's part of the problem if you're trying to put your calculator to this with a logical line of reasoning, you know. And no. Jesus is talking about, he's going above and beyond. He's, wow. Okay. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, be patient with me and I will pay you everything. What a joke. Yeah. In other words, if you're looking at this correctly, 10,000 talents of silver is millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. And he says, I'll pay you back. Just be merciful. Yeah, right. How's that going to happen? And then the story comes to a screeching halt in verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave. You want to know where forgiveness is in the context? It's releasing him from the debt. He released him. He forgave him the debt. The word debt is found here 4 actual times, but it's found 100 times in all of the nooks and crannies and the corners of this parable because that's what it's about. We're looking at something here that is, and then it gets better, or is it worse? Now, what's good is this master forgave him 10,000 talents worth of debt, but when that same servant who had just been forgiven the debt, when he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now stop there. You see one, the master, contrasted with the slave. The slave goes out. He finds someone, a denarii. How many? 100 denarii? That's 100 days' wages. That's like a third of a year. That's a few dollars, literally, compared to the millions and millions and millions of dollars. So he is forgiven his debt, and this guy, this servant, he goes and finds the nearest person to him, looking for the one that probably owes him the most, and he starts choking him and, pay me back, pay me back. And, well, follow the story through. So his fellow servants, verse 29 says, they fell down and pleaded with him, please be patient with us, and we'll pay. He refused. He went out and put them in prison. And the fellow servants then saw all this, verse 31. And look what he did. You stay in prison until you pay off your debt. I mean, this is, wow. His fellow servants saw what had taken place and they were greatly distressed. Why do you think that was? Because they were next. And you say, preacher doesn't say that. Sometimes we just need to use a little common sense here and realize that he went after the one who probably owed him the most, and these other servants were standing by. They were appalled at what was taking place, and they're going to run to the master. Why? Because they saw this is how he treated the one who owed him the most, and they were next. That's just the reality of the way it would work. His master then summoned him in verse 32 and said, you wicked servant! I forgave you all of that debt because you asked me, because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you? And then the parable comes to a conclusion. I didn't read it for a reason. When we look at this, this is a parable that is actually on several different topics. It's a parable on forgiveness. Or is that unforgiveness? No forgiveness. It's a parable upon mercy or no mercy, grace or no grace. I mean, that's a part of this. But then one of the things that comes through loud and clear as any passage in the Scripture, except maybe one that we'll look at in just a second. Do you realize that what's being talked about here? Yes, it's an earthly story that could never happen in the real world, never would happen in the real world, because this is such an impossible scale we're looking at, and it's shocking. But the application is that we are to realize that we are being told here that our sin is being likened to a debt that we owe God. Every one of us are indebted to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indebted to God because of sin. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You get what you deserve. That's how justice works. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. That is your payment. That is what you owe because of sin. But, Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're all debtors before God because of sin, and no one of us is able to pay God back because of our sin. You can't cover your debt. You know why? Because it would virtually be like 10,000 talents of silver that you owe the master, which is an impossible sum of money. Millions upon millions upon millions, may I even say billions of dollars, and you could never pay it back. And you could never pay it back in your lifetime. Or if you were given 100 lifetimes, you could never pay it back. And yet justice demands that the debt be paid. And if not you, by who? Or is it correctly by whom? But I like you by who? Who's it going to be that's going? And of course, you know the answer in the scheme of redemption. It is only Christ who could pay the debt of sin by his, well, this was also said earlier, by his atoning life blood sacrifice. And we can have our debts paid in full by the obedience of faith in Christ. And only then can we see what was said earlier and now being said here in this parable. Only then can we find and give forgiveness to others. God has given to us so that we can give to others. What is it God has given to us? Well, the greatest gift is the free gift that paid the debt of our sins because of Christ on the cross. And thus, we have been forgiven, so we should easily find it the ability to forgive others and thus learn the true meaning of grace and mercy. This lesson could have been on just this debt concept. It could have been, but it's not. Well, actually, I slipped it in there sideways. Did you catch that? No. There's another lesson in this parable. Did you see it? Well, I didn't read it. I'm saving the best till last. Or is it the worst till last? Wow. You know, on the lesson we had last week, the 10 passages on hell, the 10 lessons on hell that Jesus taught, this didn't even make the top 10. In fact, I've noticed that everybody gets a collection, and all kinds of preachers get collections together of the 10 verses, the 10 passages on hell. And this one is almost never included. This one is almost never included. I didn't include it just because, actually because I wanted to separate it out, and we're looking at it now. I'm going to ask you a question. You're not going to like the question. You may not think I should even ask you. What do you think hell is really like? You know, we have songs that say, sing to me of heaven. Okay. What do you think hell is going to be like? Well, most people will talk about it as eternal fire. Or the flip side, eternal darkness. I've always toyed with the idea, and I told you about it. Dark fire. There almost is such a thing in physics, but nonetheless, dark fire. Whoa. Then, of course, we read about where the worm dies not. We read about that last Lord's Day. And then we read about God will destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And then we read about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And somebody came up to me and said, Bryn, I think I know what that is. And he's right. Well, I'll share it as we develop this. And remember that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you don't want to be with God, you don't have to be. So now I'm going to take the question. What is hell like to you? And oh, this is where I would resent a preacher even saying that from the pulpit just because. What would hell be like for you or to you? In other words, what's the worst thing you could think about that would be the equivalent of hell? And so you say, fire. Yes. Darkness. Yes, these are two things that men, women typically fear. Ever been burned? I've been burned. Hot metal after a weld. The metal was dripping off. The part of the pipe fell down. And my uncle, some of you know this, said, he looked at me and I was like 9 years old. Looked at me and said, don't you dare touch that. And he's the greatest uncle ever. But how could he leave me there with that hot metal? And of course I did. Whoa. Okay. I mean, I have a sense of something that can be really, really hot. What is hell like? What could hell be? How about this? How about what Jesus is about to say? Verse 34 and 35, the couple of verses I did not read. In continuing the parable, it says, and in his anger, the master delivered up that servant who went out and choked the other servants, trying to extract money from them and showed no grace, no forgiveness. In his anger, the master delivered him to the... Some translations are kind of funny. Jailers.
That is not what it says.
You know what it says? Tormentors. Torturers. Now, jailers in the ancient world, they were known for that sort of thing. But we're looking at the truth of, whoa, this takes my breath away. And in his anger, his master delivered him over to the tormentors, the torturers, until he should pay all of his debt. We've already established it was impossible for anyone to pay this exorbitant debt. It would take lifetimes and then what Jesus is saying here. The parable is over, and then the zinger is thrown in by Jesus at the last, verse 35. So also, my heavenly Father, oh, this is about God and what God is going to do on the final day and how judgment is going to come down. And it's going to be especially difficult for some. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Read it in context. Jesus is talking to his apostles, his disciples, the people that already believe in him. He's talking about hell and then making it very personal for them. And so my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you. And then, by the way, you know who else is caught up in this? You and me, because we're reading it. And Jesus is now talking to us. He will do this to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Whoa. You know, what do you think the number one sin is? And people come up, they'll say the unforgivable sin, and then they'll argue what that is. And or they'll say, being a mass murderer, serial killer, or harming children, or what. I'm not making light of any of that, but it's just amazing. If you don't know how to forgive as in giving grace and mercy, when the Father gets a hold of you, you will regret it. What do you think the weeping and gnashing of teeth could possibly mean? What is it that you really weep? And we're not just talking about just a little tear dribbling down your eye, cheek. We're talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when does that happen? I don't know, except if you've ever been in extreme pain,
And more than that, anguish of soul and spirit because of circumstances and things that have happened. Your life has blown up, or the life of people around you has blown up, and the agony you feel.
My dear friend called it regret.
Yeah, okay. Now you're ready for this. In a most startling way, Jesus says, now you see what he says and you understand it for yourself. But I believe he's saying here that hell is a place where you pay for your own sins forever. This is mind-boggling. Hell is a place of torture and torment. I don't know how that's going to look. I don't know how that's going to feel. I don't want to know. But the metaphors, the figures of speech, the language that is used, especially in some of the places where hell is talked about, is unimaginable. Hell is a place of torture and torment where we come to terms with the fact, or maybe it's we never come to terms with the fact, that we have forever rejected the God who loved us and the Christ who died for us. What did Christ do when he died for us? He took all of our sins upon himself, and he went to the tree, went to the cross, and he became sin, and we rejected him for that. We didn't want that. He said, I'm taking all your sins upon me. Jesus took all my sins upon himself and died that I might live. And if we reject that, you and me, believers, even unbelievers, then Jesus basically is going to come back to us and say, okay, I took all your sins and was willing to die for them all, but you didn't accept that. So here are all of your sins back on you. Whoa. What an image. And now you have to live with your choice for the rest of eternity. When we choose to completely reject Jesus, all of our sins, thus, in some way, according to the parable, just trying to let it weigh on our hearts, all of our sins fall back on us, and we have an eternity to think about all of this with a full realization that we could have chosen differently if we had wanted to. If we had just loved God more than we love ourselves. So that's why I asked you a few moments ago, what is hell to you? What is your idea, your vision, version of hell? As you put together all these passages, and there are many more in Scripture, we've looked at a few, but this one sort of corks it for me. Boy, I burned and that burn went away, and then I received pain and agony, and usually that goes away, but this goes on forever. And I have to live with myself and my sins, every one of them, upon my soul. So what is hell to you? Your only answer should be, dear brother or sister, or those of you that may not even yet be Christians, dear friend, your only answer should be, dear God, let me have no part of hell at all in my life. Save me by your grace and mercy through the obedience of faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and my Savior. If this is your prayer as an unbeliever, then repent and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to be able to be raised to walk a new life, to have accepted the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. And if you are a believer who has fallen away, who has wandered off, then repent. Because, let me tell you, I don't think you, and I know I don't want to really know what hell is like. I really don't. I read this and I go, and this may be the worst illustration of hell I've ever read in the Scripture. You may find others that you think are just as shocking, but this one does it to me. You see, you know why? Because I can't live with myself, by myself, with what I have done, and all my sins, all my life. They bother me enough as it is, even though I know I'm forgiven in Christ, they still haunt me. My sin is ever before me. David said that in Psalm 51. But what I do is I keep falling back. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for taking my sins away, washing me clean in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you. And giving me hope and a reason to live. I can't live with myself in sin, but I can live with my God in Christ. What about you? Right now, right here, what is your choice? What is your decision? Make that decision. You're making that decision right now. If you're subject to the gospel call, will you come? As together we stand and sing this song.